We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to you for providing us yet another opportunity to continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that as we examine the things before us, it will alert us to your magnificent grace that preserves us in the devil's world, regardless of whether there are up or down trends evident. May what we now study give us courage, motivation, and therefore a focus on the importance of your word being priority one in our daily lives. And to these ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We noted in closing that there's a major breakdown in civil society with the diminishment of marriage as a cultural institution. This was certainly the case in SPQR, and I believe it is one of the major problems we face today with regard to our historical downtrend. When the historical evidence is before us that the divine institutions are under assault and people are no longer respectful of them, these are clear indications that we are in historical decline. And therefore, we're susceptible to the machinations of divine judgment. And we therefore know that it will ultimately materialize with an effort to restore order. In the beginning of our study, we noted the importance of order. There has to be order before anything else. If there's not order in the commonwealth, then you will find that there is every man's hand against every other man's. Order in the commonwealth, therefore, must move forward toward developing an environment of justice. And from justice comes freedom. Freedom does not mean that we get to do any and everything that crosses our minds, but that we're free to advance within the environment of order. And the order is therefore placed upon us by the rules and regulations society decides upon that will allow everyone to advance in their life with great freedom, but not interfere with the lives of others. These then are laws that are based on divine revelation, and we've noted how our founders consulted the great writings of those found in Jerusalem, the great writings of those in Athens and in Rome and in London, and they amalgamated this information in their discussions in Philadelphia. And the end result was two very important documents known as the Declaration and the Constitution. They have allowed for us to enjoy great freedom over 2 1/3 centuries, a freedom that is now being challenged because Lucifer has been successful in assaulting and therefore crippling the divine institutions. When volition is overrun with propaganda and is imposed upon those who do not have the discernment to identify it, such as children in the federal schools, then that divine institution is under assault. When marriage is being ignored, when people therefore do not respect the concept of matrimony, be it civil or spiritual, and instead ignore it for the allure of extramarital expressions, and therefore have the benefits of marriage without the responsibilities, then that institution is under assault. And when children, therefore, are living in broken homes and have as many as 2 and 3 fathers on one side and 2 or 3 mothers on the other, when a family reunion can be an absolute chaotic experience, and this is the time of year for family reunions, which, by the way, is an opportunity for you to see if you can actually execute unconditional love for others. Your challenge over the coming week before we meet next Sunday: if you go to a family reunion, the challenge, can you stay in fellowship from the time you get there until the time you leave? And I will want a show of hands next Sunday for those of you who are able to do this. Family is under assault. And when that divine institution is under assault, it affects the coming generations. They do not have the order of a stable household. There must be order. There must be regulations. There must be restrictions. And people must learn there's great freedom that they can have if they function within those parameters. For example, a father can allow a child certain lacks areas in which they can function, to see if they have the responsibility to do it honorably. And if they don't, then he can reimpose a regulation. If they're successful in behaving themselves with that additional freedom, then he can allow a little more freedom later on. And if integrity prevails on that occasion, a little more freedom later on. But whenever advantage is taken of the opportunities granted, then there must be a reimposition of house rules that will instruct the child that you have to play within the boundaries. And such is the case for the believer. There are boundaries that God has drawn for us so we can maximize our freedom. Our freedom enables us to voluntarily place ourselves under the aegis of Jesus Christ. He is the one whom we must follow. We have signed on as members of His army. Our obligation is to learn the Word of God so we can advance and become a promikos, a front ranker in the Lord's army. And as we do that, we learn that we are now slaves to Jesus Christ. We're no better than Paul. He started many of his epistles announcing the fact that he was Paul the Apostle and a slave to Jesus Christ. So you were a slave to the sin nature. You were under its dictatorial control and therefore susceptible to being ruled, manipulated, propagandized by Lucifer and his minions. You're free from that. You've been set free by faith alone in Christ alone. And having recognized through doctrine that he is the one who has set you free, and that he promises you eternal life, and that you can reign with him forever, then you're motivated to serve him and therefore voluntarily become a slave. A slave in this sense. You will be a slave to whatever his mandates happen to be. You will have order in your soul, and regardless of whatever the conflicts are in Cosmos Diabolicus, you will be able to stay organized and focused with regard to your part you're playing in the invisible war. You're never overcome, you're never overwhelmed, you're never frustrated, and you certainly are never frightened because you're in the Lord's army. You have His righteousness, you have protection from the wall of fire, and you have duties to perform. Therefore, you can bring order to our society by ordering your soul. The more people who do this, the greater impact there will be on our client nation. And if we, out of the churches of America, can produce people who have ordered souls, men who have changed minds because of the Word of God circulating in their stream of consciousness, then they have impact on society. The dearth of this is what has led us to our present moment. Therefore, the assault on divine institutions is readily seen and identified, and if we do not honor them, then we have no hope. There's a major breakdown in civil society with the diminishment of marriage as a cultural institution. And the ultimate breakdown is the fourth divine institution of nationalism. Sexual promiscuity has become widespread and resulted in what we used to describe in our culture as children without benefit of clergy. Alarming to Augustus was that there were more children being born out of wedlock than within. Now, please understand, it's not the children's faults. They're innocent in this whole, let's call it, dirty mess. They have to be respected and they have to be cared for. But there's a loss of order in the society when this thing is prevalent. Look, you can't get rid of sin. Nobody's suggesting that except one of our beloved denominations who claim that you can get to the point where you don't sin and you're therefore sanctified. I'm looking forward to my day. How about you? Nevertheless, we're all sin. You have a sin that you love to perform. You're going to do it as soon as the last amen is said. You will rush out of those swinging doors and you will try to get to a place of privacy so you can commit that sin. You're thinking about it right now. You're not going to be sinless, but you can get into sin management. Sin management is being aware of what your trends are. Sin management is resisting the temptation. Sin management is, once you've submitted to the temptation, to confess it to God and move on. That is an objective approach to life. It is not a delusionment that somehow you can get better and not sin. The reality is you can get better and sin less. And then as you move forward in the plan of God, you have historical impact because you maintain more time in the filling of the Spirit than outside the Spirit. And more time spent in the Spirit is a time in which you can apply the Word of God. And even in Bible class, you can concentrate on what's being taught. I know that quite often in Bible class, many people sit here sinning while in Bible class. Don't deny that. I can tell on the expression of your faces from time to time that something's bothering you, something's happened in your life, and you're ticked about it. And you're plotting as you sit here what you're going to do about it as soon as you get out of here. Well, what did we have going on in Rome? We had people who had no order in their souls, and it was reflected in the divine institutions, and even a heathen like Caesar Augustus was able to see it. Now, under the empire, the Roman Forum became a center for religious and secular spectacles and ceremonies. It was the site of many of the city's most imposing temples and monuments. I don't know if any of you have ever been to Rome, but maybe you've seen some of these things if you have. Among the structures surviving in whole or in part are the Temple of Castor and Pollux, the Temple of the Deified Caesar, the Mamertine Prison, the Curia, or Senate House, the Temple of Saturn, the Temple of Vesta, the Temple of Romulus, and the Arch of Titus. On one occasion, Augustus decided to take a random poll of the men gathered at the forum. You can imagine the scene. They're standing out in the forum, which is open air, of course, and they're milling around having their conversations, and the emperor shows up. Now imagine this if you can. The emperor calls the shots. He is the big dog. He's the pontifex. And he strolls through the forum. And as he does that, he sees men gathered around willy-nilly having their conversations. And so he announces in a loud voice for them to gather in a certain area. And of course, they're going to do that. He's the pontifex. So they gather around in a little group there in the forum. And then he instructs them as follows. He asks the group to divide themselves into two groups. He wants bachelors on one side and husbands on the other. And so they dutifully respond to this. The former, the bachelors, outnumbered the latter so much that Augustus launched into a diatribe. Here's what he had to say to the bachelors. What shall I call you? Men? But you aren't fulfilling the duties of men. Citizens? But for all your efforts, the city is perishing. Romans? But you are in the process of blotting out this name altogether. What humanity would be left if all the rest of mankind should do what you are doing? You are committing murder. And by that he meant the murder of the Roman Empire. You're committing murder in not fathering in the first place those who ought to be your descendants. He went on, but that's the gist of it. To stimulate matrimony, Augustus decreed edicts making adultery, fornication, and other deviances from the institution of marriage a crime, and conferred political benefit on men who were fathers of at least three legitimate children. On the other hand, bachelors were not allowed to receive inheritances, a restriction that many sought to avoid by marrying infant girls, which Augustus countered by setting the minimum age of 10 for girls to marry and then to become engaged followed by a 2-year courtship. You need to understand, don't think that you've just heard that Augustus was a child molester. It was quite common in the ancient world for girls to marry quite young, 10 and 12 years of age. It was common. It was kind of thing that was accepted. And so when he sees these men with these bogus marriages to babies so that they could accrue these benefits that he had assigned to those who were married, that was a loophole that they wanted to jump through. And therefore, he put a stop to it by saying, no, you're going with the cultural concept. You can get married to a 10-year-old, but only after a 2-year engagement period. So that would make her about 12 years of age, and that was, for the most part, normal. Now, the men, of course, would marry at a later age. They usually were as much as 5 to 10 to even 15 years older than the bride. Now, this is probably shocking to those of you here, but imagine the disorder in Rome when this was not even the case, and not even marrying the 10-year-olds who had the body of an 8-year-old. To stimulate matrimony, he therefore decreed all of these concepts. And he hoped by doing this to restore order to Rome. It is believed by some historians that because Augustus wanted to determine the effectiveness of his efforts, he instituted a number of censuses during his 41-year reign. In addition to its primary focus on taxation, that was the primary focus of these censuses, the censuses were also designed to reflect whether or not marriage and birth rates increased as a result of Caesar's new laws. He comes down with a decree, but he's in Rome. He has no idea what impact this is having throughout the large empire, and he wants to discover this. And they do periodic censuses anyhow. We do it every 10 years by mandate in the Constitution. Someone told me recently there's a poster out promoting our census upcoming next year, and there's a line on it that goes something like, Joseph and Mary did it, why can't you? So be aware of that. That's a motivation for you to fill out your form. But they went about 100 miles on a donkey to get there. You can ride just to the mailbox if you have to. Now, the census mentioned in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, was instituted in 8 B.C. And due to the vast size of the empire, the edict did not apply to Judea until 5 B.C. That's the year that chronologists confirm was the year of the virgin birth. Calendars are funny things. We really don't even know what time it is. It's always important to know that. And we've sort of submitted to the calendar that we have 365 and one quarter days a year, 7-day weeks, 24 hours a day. You've got little watches. You can punch the button. My dad has one that talks to him, and it'll tell him, this person speaks out of the watch and tells him what time it is. So we have to know what time it is in order to function, but do we really know what day it is? We've dickered with the calendar for so many years. The calendar we use is 5 years off if we want to start with the birth of Christ. And so is it 2009 or what? We really don't know. But we're satisfied with what we've got. We can keep up with the system we own. But when you drill back down into time, you find out that calendars have been a touchy thing. And the reason is it's not chopped down and separated into these little increments that would be easy for us to manage. A 365 and a quarter day year. I mean, that means we've got the sun out here. That's my sun right there. And we're out here. And we go around this thing, and it takes 365 and a quarter days to get around it. So what do we do with a quarter day? Well, every 4 years we have a leap year and we add another day and there's 366 days, but that's not exactly right. So you have to fool with the centennial years on occasion to fix that. So do we really know what day it is? Jesus was born in 5 B.C. That's the point. Now let's note Joseph and Mary from betrothal to nuptials. Betrothal is what you would call an engagement. Nuptials, of course, is the wedding and the marriage. So we've got to get them from the point to where they are up in Nazareth, and there's timing involved in this. You're going to find out that Mary is going to probably be in her mid-teens, and Joseph is probably in his mid-20s. The relationship between Joseph and Mary developed in the northern province of Palestine called Galilee, and in a small town of Nazareth, populated at that time by around 200 people. It's around 60,000 today. The area was somewhat isolated in a basin some 10 miles north of the Valley of Jezreel. Its citizens were socially conservative, observing the tenets of the Mosaic Law. I can get back to my map. This is Nazareth right here. This little line you see jagged going through here is a valley. It's actually the Valley of Jezreel, the plain of Esdraelon, and that is the battlefield for the last battle of world history involving the sides of Lucifer. We can, there's the Gog-Magog revolution at the end of human history, but the Lord takes care of that one. Here you have sides fighting, and that's where the Battle of Armageddon will take place. And up just over the crest on the north side, you have Nazareth. That's where this whole story begins. And there's timing involved here because we have to get the qualified person who is Mary to get to a marital age. Now remember who she has to be. She has to be someone who has not had sexual relations. She has to be someone who has got a genealogy that goes directly back to David, and hers does through Nathan. She has to be at the proper time in history when this census is going to be taken to move her down to Bethlehem. So there's a lot of timing that's involved in Mary actually being ready to marry Joseph. And that will transpire in her, therefore, being impregnated through the miracle of the Holy Spirit. And she will then be moved down to Bethlehem because of this census. When you look at the details that are involved and just the fact that Mary and Joseph were in Bethlehem on this particular day for the virgin birth and why they were there and the ages they had to be and the circumstances they had to be in and the fact that they both can track their bloodlines back to David and therefore the line of Christ. This is a phenomenal concept just to see how God managed in eternity past the timing of all of this. Now, Nazarenes describes residents of the community that by the first century was populated by a mixture of peoples possessing a rough dialect and considered outsiders by those in the south. Many were seditious and rebellious types out of Nazareth. At the time of the Lord's birth, the term designated a resident, but during the 30 years prior to his public ministry, it became a term of derision. When Philip informed Nathanael that the Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, Nathanael's response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" For at that time, people were looking up to the north at Nazareth, and that community was not well respected at that time. The Nazareth of 5 B.C. was a village of a better reputation, made up of craftsmen such as Joseph, who was a carpenter. He was, according to the genealogy of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 6, compared with verse 16, of the line of David through Solomon. It is estimated that he was in his mid-20s, but Mary, a fellow Nazarene, was probably in her mid-teens. There's nothing unusual about this. Her lineage, according to the genealogy of Luke, 3:23 compared with verse 31 was also the line of David through Nathan. Now, Scripture does not reveal the courtship and betrothal of Joseph, the legal or foster father of Jesus, or Mary, the mother of Jesus' true humanity, but the traditions of the day give some insight into what likely occurred. And we don't get information on the betrothal. We don't get information on the marriage. We do know what the customs were of the time. And so we're going to note what those customs are and assume that at least some of these things were applicable to this couple. Now, once Joseph decided that Mary was his right woman, he had to follow custom. And the custom of the day was that he approached his father for permission to marry this girl. It all started with the fathers being involved primarily in how this thing plays out. So he decides that he wants to marry Mary. And to get the ball rolling, he has to go to his father and ask his permission. The circumstance that the two were distant cousins did not violate biblical mandates against their union. They were both of royal bloodline of Judah. They were direct descendants of David, which was the imperative to fulfill the Davidic covenant found in 2 Samuel 7, verses 8 through 17. So there's another concept that has to be considered. The Davidic covenant is very definitely in view with this marriage and what will transpire with regard to their betrothal. Now, in the Jewish culture, marriage was a contractual agreement not only between the couple but also their families. So it's not just the two involved, it's the entire families. The two fathers negotiated regarding a dowry. I don't know if you ladies in the church who are unmarried realize this, but in the days of yore, if a suitor wanted to marry you and proposed, he had to ante up. He had to bring money. Usually it was money. And the money was brought and put in your account. And this enabled you not only to prepare for the cost of the wedding, but also it was money that was given to the father for the loss of a daughter. So those of you who are now married and you did not provide your father-in-law with money, then you were not a good Jew. So two fathers negotiated regarding the dowry. In other words, the fathers get together. Joseph's daddy, goes over to see Mary's daddy here. And they're talking dowry, which is money. And so they're negotiating. Now, Joseph's not there and Mary's not there. The daddies are there. And they're cutting a deal. Sort of like Congress. You haven't heard of the most recent deal, but you will tomorrow. If you're from Nebraska, you got a lot of dough coming in. But nevertheless, the Hebrew word is mohar. And mohar, translated, means purchase price of a bride paid to the bride's family. Now, it could be a sum of money, but it was not a fixed sum of money. That was negotiated. And it is compensation to the father for the loss of his daughter and the means of providing her with certain necessities. So this is, let's say, a cash advance so that things can be prepared over the course of the next year for the nuptials. Now, once the dowry was determined, then Joseph was brought before Mary, where a benediction was said by the parents. And this established the legality of the betrothal between the two. Only a writ of divorcement could break the contract, even though they were not yet married. And should Mary commit adultery, it would constitute a capital crime, punishable by death through stoning. Ladies, keep that in mind when you are engaged to someone, because if you were a Jew and you were to lose control of your emotions on one occasion and it was discovered, then they would take you out to the city limits and stone you to death. I think there's a current operation that still practices that kind of thing. Well, this is why Joseph was in a dilemma when he learned of Mary's pregnancy. So imagine this. You have a betrothal. That's what we would call an engagement. That's usually going to last about a year, not necessarily so, but that was about average. And during the period of this betrothal, about 3 months deep, Joseph is going to find out that his betrothed, that's Mary, is pregnant. That's going to present him with a problem because, you see, he must assume at the beginning that she has been involved in an adulterous relationship. Now, how is he going to handle this? Can you go to the Word of God for direction? Sure you can. He can go to the courts. They can find out whether it's true or not. And if they do, they stone her to death. Well, what if you happen to love the woman, which he did? Joseph loved Mary. He found her. He thought that she was the right one for him. And he put the process in motion so that they could be betrothed. So this betrothal is going to lead to the nuptials. Now he finds out she's pregnant. What is he going to do? The Bible says stone her to death. The phrase in Matthew 1:19, being a righteous man, is important. Verse 19 reads, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man. The verb being here is actually aimi. Being a righteous man, dikaios, and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away privately. Now, he is a righteous man, which indicates he is a believer. It's the righteous man concept begins with a present active participle of the verb aimi. It is linear action sort, indicating continuous action, and therefore indicates that he is consistently a righteous man. It also means that he is a believer in Jesus Christ, with the word dikaios here. He is also a believer in the coming Messiah. Now, because of these things, he did not want to disgrace Mary. If he loves her, he does not want to disgrace her. It is a disgraceful situation as far as he can see. How is it that he can manage this? If he allows the pregnancy to go forward, it will obviously soon become noticeable to the citizens of Nazareth. And they then are going to understand that something is out of whack because the marriage has not occurred yet. The marriage is down the road. So Joseph is in a dilemma. What is he going to do? But he loves the woman. He does not in any way want to see her in any way besmirched by the community. And he wants to protect her in every way that he can. So because of these things, he didn't want to disgrace her. So after the situation detailed, he gave the situation a lot of detailed thought. Now, that's what you have to do when you run into an intractable situation. You don't just pull the trigger with the first thing that crosses your mind. You give it a lot of detailed thought. You give it a lot of prayer, and you give it a lot of Bible study. You can go back and study notes. You can remember things from your recall center the Holy Spirit provides and recall information that might be pertinent to your dilemma. Then you can make a decision down the road based on the Word of God. That is the way you resolve problems as a Christian in this life. He gave his situation detailed thought. He decided not to go through legal channels, but to quietly return her to her father and see if he could do it quietly. Now, this is an area of personal sacrifice. He is going to go through a personal sacrifice here. He is going to take her back to her father, and he is going to deposit her there, and he's going to claim some story about how it's just not working out. A great mistake has been made, and he wants to put her back under the aegis of the father. Now, she's eventually going to continue to be pregnant, but this is the best solution he can come up with at the moment. So it's personal sacrifice on his part. You see, once the pregnancy shows, people are going to assume that he was the guy. So by deciding to follow the least public approach, Joseph demonstrated his true love for Mary. A man would never humiliate the woman he loves in public, but rather protect her at all costs, and that's what he's trying to do. Here's a quote. A man who really loves the woman protects the woman. I'm talking about mental attitude love. This means that a man never abuses a woman in public. He never runs her down in public. He never exposes her faults to the public. He never runs around and talks about her. He keeps his mouth shut. And if he has anything to say publicly or in front of others about the woman he loves, it is strictly complimentary. He protects, and Joseph was that kind of man. That is a direct quote from lesson number 3, 1965, Matthew series by R.B. Thiem Jr. As usual, for the positive believer, solutions to intractable dilemmas are resolved by application of the Word of God. Joseph had wisdom enough to know that if he went the legal route, that Mary's name would be besmirched throughout Nazareth. Having no knowledge of the fact that his betrothed was pregnant due to parthenogenesis, reproduction without concourse of opposite sexes or union of sexual elements is the definition, parthenogenesis, Joseph considered a bill of divorcement. That's a legal contract, a bill of divorcement to take her back to her father. There were out clauses, and he hoped to figure one out. Parthenogenesis is a compound of two Greek words, by the way. He had no idea that was the case. The first is parthenos or parthenos. It means virgin. And we have genesis, which is the word for origination. In other words, the pregnancy originated in a virgin. That's what parthenogenesis means. In fact, you have that in the animal kingdom. Understand, sheep can do this. They can have little lambs as a result of parthenogenesis. But it's never happened but once in the human race, and this is it. He didn't know it. Who would have thought of that? Certainly Joseph didn't at the beginning, so someone's got to tell him about this. Well, the 23 male chromosomes that were required for the pregnancy were miraculously created by the Holy Spirit, and they were united with Mary's ovum to produce the perfect zygote of the Lord's true humanity. It was an absolute miracle that this occurred. The Holy Spirit was responsible for keeping the human sperm away from Mary's ovum. Why is that important? Because the sin nature is transmitted genetically by the male, not by the woman. And as a result of this, this zygote was minus the sinful nature. And as the cells replicated and became a blastocyst and later a fetus and ultimately a child, the child that emerged from Mary's womb on that first Christmas was one who was physically alive and spiritually alive, for there was no sinful nature to which Adam's original sin could have been imputed. And therefore, entering into human history was the God of the universe, who is an undiminished deity as well as true humanity. And the hypostatic union therefore introduced Jesus Christ as Messiah. He therefore is brought to the position of Messiah by the miraculous concept of parthenogenesis. Now, ignorant of this, Joseph's ability to completely protect Mary's honor was impossible. Her pregnancy would eventually become known, but at least the citizens of Nazareth would assume it was Joseph's, since in other parts of Judea, more liberal attitudes toward the betrothal period allowed such behavior. He would at least have spared her a stoning, and he would be able to assume the blame. Now, there is an honorable man who's doing everything he can to protect the woman he loves. It's not going to be enough, because the pregnancy in his mind he knows will continue. He doesn't know the details yet, but he's willing to take the hit when finally the citizens of Nazareth realize that Mary, not yet married to Joseph but betrothed to him, is now with child. They will assume that Joseph is the guilty party. Well, his problem was resolved. There's problems here, and it has to be resolved by the appearance of an angelic messenger. An angelic messenger with the news that not only was the pregnancy not the product of adultery, but rather the miraculous appearance of the Messiah into human history. On next Sunday, we will begin with this passage, Matthew 1, verses 20 and 21, which read this way. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel. Notice he considered something. That's the process of trying to figure out the best solution to what he considered to be an intractable problem. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream. Now, there's several ways prior to the church age that a person could receive divine information. Dream is one of them. That's when you're asleep. Vision is information that is dispensed to you while you're awake. John had that going on for him at Patmos for the book of Revelation. And then, of course, there are angelic messengers. We're going to see that in the context. And also there are theophanies where Jesus Christ actually is the person communicating the information. On this occasion, and we're still in the dispensation of Israel, on this occasion, it is a dream. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Note that. He didn't say Joseph, son of whoever his daddy was. He said, Joseph, son of David. That's important because the issue here is the line of Christ for the coming of the Messiah. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Not your engaged girl, but your wife. Don't be afraid to do that. Marry her. For the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We'll resume at this passage next Sunday morning. I wish you all a Merry Christmas. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, the opportunity to see your phenomenal timing and management of history so that our Lord Jesus Christ could be introduced to this world to be our Savior and therefore our eternal Lord. We thank you for being members of your royal family. We thank you for the virgin birth represented by our celebration of Christmas. May we remember the concept that is being celebrated, that Jesus Christ is Messiah, that Jesus Christ is the ruler of this world, regardless of the claims of Lucifer. He has parameters that cannot be crossed. We therefore are protected by his wall of fire. We therefore can isolate ourselves from Lucifer's propaganda and from Lucifer's plan by being inside the divine dynasphere. And therefore, our Lord Jesus Christ is the one we serve. We are slaves of Him because He loves us. He wants the best for us. Christmas presents us with the opportunity to salute our Commander-in-Chief, the one whom we follow, the one whom we revere. And therefore, may Christmas remind us of the phenomenal aftermath of the virgin birth, the trip to the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection, and its ascension, and the guarantee for us of eternal life. And therefore, as we think about these things, we are reminded of the freedom we enjoy in this client nation. May we take advantage of it as we enjoy this celebration. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu himon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.